This is the Thousand Oaks Study Day, January 13th, 2007. Our speaker is our brother Chris Sales. The subject is Idol Worship in the 21st Century. This is class number three, and the topic for class number three is Case Studies of Idolatry.
Thanks again, Greg. I guess I could say something like, you're probably all now fed up, but Brother Chuck or Brother Uncle Bob Lloyd will probably say something like that, so I won't say anything like that at all. So it's now my duty to try and keep you awake. That was a fabulous meal and really enjoyable. I'd like to just begin, just if you could open your Bibles to Deuteronomy 32. This is a passage I kind of skipped over earlier, and I may regret this later when I run out of time, but I just want to sort of drive home a point that that maybe I didn't make very clear. And I must admit, talking to you all during the break and whatnot is very helpful. So please, any suggestions, comments, it's good to sort of share ideas and see different people's perspective on things. It helps to make God's word make more sense and relevance to us. In Deuteronomy 32, we alluded to this passage. It's verse 21, and it is a challenging passage, and I don't claim to have it figured out exactly, but I think we can all take something from it. Deuteronomy 32, verse 21, this is God speaking. He says, "They," that is the children of Israel, "have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities, and I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. And you string this together with some other passages, and the idea is this. God's saying, you're worshiping these strange gods. He calls them vanities, because that's all they were. I mean, that sort of put things in perspective, wasn't it? There's really nothing to it. You know, at the end of the day, when you sit down and actually think about what it is you've just spent an hour doing, with whatever it is that's taking your fancy at that moment, it's really just kind of empty at the end. There's nothing to it. It's vanity. Well, God says, look, you're worshiping these gods from foreign lands, these strange gods. Well, let's see how you think about that. I'm going to send you to Babylon. I'm going to, deliver you into the very things that you thought you could put your trust and hope in, and see how that goes for you. All right, so there's sort of an ironic twist to that. God says, these are your gods? Well, then turn, go to them. Ask them, in fact, even more than that, God says, I'm going to put you in a situation where you can see that there's really nothing to it. And I don't know exactly what the analogy might be, and it would be different for different people. But say, and the society is great at this for us, say, oh, we'll take care of things. You know, you can buy protection from this, insurance for that. You can trust in maybe a big bank account for your retirement, whatever the case might be. And the world just says, look, you just give us some now, and we'll take care of things later. And it's all about, again, where your confidence and your trust is. The challenge of this verse is God might say, okay, you think that's going to satisfy you? You think that's going to look after you? I'm going to put you in that situation so you can see there's really nothing to it. Or for young people, for example, and I know this is a challenge for young people growing up, you know, the friends that they have at school, they wouldn't let me down, or it's all about friendship and so on and so forth. Well, sometimes we're put in a situation where we're allowed to fall flat on our face, and guess what? Those people we called friends turn and walk away. And we get to see really what really is, valuable and trustworthy, and it's our Lord who promises to look after us and to be faithful. And whatever that might be, and that verse says to me that if we put our confidence in the wrong things, God just may put us in a very situation where that confidence is tested and tried and found to be faulty, so that ultimately we come back to Him. It's not God being vindictive or, anything like that. He's going to allow us to see things for what they are, so that we might turn in trust to Him. Now, this third class, we want to look at a particular case study. King Josiah is a favorite topic of mine. I named my firstborn son after that, so obviously that tells you something. We also did it as a study a year and a half ago at Manitoulin Kids Camp, and it was fantastic, a fantastic study. And really what we're going to do is see that he battled with idolatry in his kingdom, And we're going to follow through what he did to prepare himself and to prepare the people to purge themselves of that. And hopefully we'll be able to learn lessons, some very practical lessons from that. Now, just before we look at Josiah specifically, I've got three slides. And again, I'm trying to make the point that idolatry is pretty all-encompassing. And we want to look at the root problem. And we know that the root problem for our nature is that it is our lusts. And if we think of 1 John chapter 2, what are the lusts? What are the sort of the root problem? You know, it's right from Eve looking at the fruit, you know, Achan, whatever sin. It's the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So let's look at those and put an idolatry twist on them. And this is what we've come up with. First, we've got idolatry. All right, idleness. All right, idolatry. And we've got a couple of passages there. Ecclesiastes, by much slothfulness, the building decayeth, and through idleness of hands, the house droppeth through. Well, this is a favorite of mine. Ezekiel 16:49, we think of Sodom. You know, what was the real problem in Sodom and Gomorrah? So what Ezekiel says, behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Now, it's kind of interesting that, you know, our world is filled now with entertainment, with filling up your downtime. It's really idle time, and so, I don't know, we've got casinos there, we've got video games, we've got sports made an appearance again. Sorry about that. It's probably because it's one of my major problems. You know, leisure time. It's kind of ironic that, you know, that our society, when you think about it, we should have a lot of extra time to do good things, right? Because we don't have to grow our own food right from seed. And, you know, think of how hard a generation or two, parents, grandparents worked, long hours and so on. We have all this extra time. So what do we fill it with? Well, the world fills it with vanities, okay? Winning at the casino or whatever the case might be. It's idleness, and it's filling up that idle time. And if we fill up that time that we have with these sorts of things, well, I class that under the, you know, the lust of the flesh, the things that gratify the flesh. Boy, I've worked really hard, and I deserve, you know, you deserve a break, as it were. You know, all the things that the flesh tells us we need to do. Take some time off, go have some fun, and it's filled up. And, I mean, I don't have to tell you the amount of money that's generated by these sorts of things. So there's idolatry. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes. Well, that one's easy. Idolatry. there's a couple ones that we've already talked about. There's the Psalm 101, verse 3, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. Job, his solution to it, Job 31, verse 1, I have made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? All right, shows that it's an intentional thing. Okay, it's not a haphazard thing. Not to say, I mean, we can't help sometimes what our eyes see. And it's amazing what society is allowed for, you know, driving down the freeway, that what you see on billboards. But it shows an intention there. You can't just let things sort of just go and say, well, you know, it's not my fault or it's not a problem or whatever. There's Job. I've made a covenant with my eyes. I've determined to try and not set anything wicked before mine eyes. The Ecclesiastes say the eye is not satisfied with seeing. And that's the amazing thing. It doesn't matter how many images you view or how much you try and satisfy that, it never is. The eye is never satisfied with seeing. And Jesus said it this way, if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It's better to enter into life without an eye than have both eyes and go to the grave, go to Gehenna. So that's pretty strong language, the lust of the eyes and idolatry. So that hopefully pulls together a lot of the things we've been talking about. And the last one, the pride of life. Well, that one's just idolatry. All right? And when it comes down to it, it's a worship of self. I mean, no matter what avenue you're looking at, and we've got a few pictures there, you know, and you know, we're number one. Apparently that one there is a book cover. I haven't read the book. I just found the picture of it. It's called Generation Me. You know, as if this is something new. I don't know the purpose of the book or whatever, but it's basically saying, you know, it's all about me, which is certainly a relevant topic. You know, I hear it all the time at school. I'm a high school teacher. And, you know, this is what people are filling children's minds with. That, you know, look after yourself. Look after number one. And accomplishments, whether it's in sports or just some indulgences, all right? Just, I can do what I want. It's all about me, the pride of life. The Proverbs say, pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Everyone that is of a proud heart is an abomination unto the Lord. Or James 4, verse 6, God resisteth the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So there's idolatry, as maybe you hadn't thought of it before, falling into the three categories of really what our root problem is. And you can see then that it's pretty all-encompassing. Well, let's have a look then at Josiah, and we'll take a few moments to try and learn from his example. Let's go over to 1 Kings chapter 12. Because if we're going to understand what Josiah was doing, we have to understand, you know, what he arrived on the throne with. And it goes right back to Jeroboam the first. You know the story. Solomon had not followed God towards the end part of his life or his reign. And his son Rehoboam takes over. The people come to him and say, you know, lighten the load. He listens to his peers and says, no, we're going to make it harder for you. And so the kingdom divides. And Jeroboam, you know, it's interesting. It's a fascinating study, actually. Jeroboam was told by God, you're going to have the 10 kingdoms. A prophet visited him and so on. Jeroboam was given every opportunity to do the right thing. But political expediency got in the way. He's like, well, you know, if I don't do something, they're going to go back down to Jerusalem, the kingdom. God told you, Jeroboam, you're going to have this kingdom. It's from God. Don't worry about all the other things. Oh, no, you know, I don't want them to go back. So we'll make up something new. And here we've got 1 Kings chapter 12, and starting there in verse 26, you can see Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If the people go up to sacrifice it to the Lord at Jerusalem, they'll end up going back to Rehoboam, and, you know, that's not good. So political expediency. And, you know, we have to be careful that so many times in our life we make decisions based on, you know, what seems expedient or right at the time. And in a lot of cases that can lead to great problems, you know, when there's a clear black and white issue. So here he goes in verse 28 of 1 Kings 12. Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set the one in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan. And this thing became a sin to the people, for the people went to worship before the one, even to Dan. And he made an house of the high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. He ordained a feast in the eighth month, and so on. And this, as we know, the number of times this reference is made, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. It becomes a refrain for the rest of the king's accounts for the north. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. So one man had an idea for political expediency, and think of the ramifications of that. And, I mean, maybe that's a little bit deep at this point, but think about, you know, whether it's whatever influence you have in a CYC or a Sunday school or an ecclesia if you're an arranging brother. And for expediency, you might make a decision to go a certain way or to do a certain thing. Just, and it's really out of your own. Notice he thought this in his heart. Oh, I know God's made this promise, but I just can't see it working that way. We need to do something. And the ramifications of that for generation after generation, it's pretty serious. And he ends up really worshiping himself, because if you see in verse 32 there, he ordains the feast, he offers upon the altar, he did it at Bethel, it's he. And, you know, that's the idolatry, the pride coming through. And so we see that Josiah, whose name means founded of Yah, would have to undo what Jeroboam initiated. And here's just another slide of that, behold thy gods, O Israel. Now, it's interesting. We looked at the golden calf, and here, of all the things that Jeroboam could have thought of, this is the one he picked. And it'd be interesting to know why he chose that one. But if your Bible's still open, have a look. This, and I don't know if you realized this, you probably did, but 1 Kings 13 then follows right on, So Jeroboam's there, perhaps like the picture displays there, and he's saying, look, this is the image that we're going to worship. This is the God that brought you up out of Egypt. How many years ago was that? And he's got a physical representation there of this golden calf. And then 1 Kings 13. Now think about what Jeroboam had just done. We read through the verses there. He's got new gods, a visual representation of God. He's got new priests, you know, different than what God had ordained. They didn't come from Levi. He's got different months for their sacrifices. He's changed everything. And this was a systemic change. He changed the way people worshipped. And that's why it was so hard to get it out of them, as it were. So in chapter 13, verse 1, right at the same time, just as he's making this pronouncement, behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. So it's like his inauguration, kind of this new, you know, this is the way we're going to go, Israel. And this prophet cries against the altar, and the word of the Lord said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name. And upon thee, this altar, shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt on thee. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord hath spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. And it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which he had cried against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand, saying, lay hold on him. And the hand which he put forth was dried up, so that he could not pull it to him again. The altar also was rent. And the altar also was rent, and the ashes poured out from the altar upon which, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king answered and said, pray for me, and his hand is restored. So right at this time, when Jeroboam instituted this idolatrous worship, there was a prophecy about Josiah's mission. So we see here his birth and his mission is prophesied, and it's given signs that were immediately fulfilled with the breaking of the altar. I mean, I can't understand how Jeroboam had his hand withered and then restored and yet went on his way. He couldn't go back once he'd made this change. And how serious was this? If we go over to 2 Kings chapter 13, and it's here on the screen. You don't have to turn it up if you don't want to. It's here. This is how ingrained it became, this idolatrous worship. 2 Kings 13, verse 3. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he delivered into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days. And Jehoahaz, who was the king at the time, besought the Lord, and the Lord hearkened unto him, because he saw that the oppression of Israel, because the king of Syria oppressed them. And the Lord gave Israel a savior, so that they went out from under the hand of the Syrians. And the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before time. Nevertheless, they departed not from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who made Israel sin, but walked therein, and there remained the grove also in Samaria. Now, I find that passage very intriguing. If you see the significance of it. So here they are. They're going along their way. They're not worshiping God the right way. They got the wrong kind of priests. They're worshiping in the wrong location. They're worshiping idols. And so God delivers them into the hand of the Syrians. The king prays to God, and he hearkens to them and actually delivers them, sends them a savior. And everything seems to be going as it was before time. But they didn't change their way. It was ingrained. They couldn't see the forest for the trees, I guess we would say. They couldn't see that the God who had just delivered them was different from the God that they were worshiping, these idols in Bethel and in Dan. And that intrigued me. Because you might say, well, God listened to them. God delivered them. God blessed them, as it were, and brought them back to a favorable situation. So imagine being an Israelite, and you say, "Oh, you know, God delivers us from the Syrians; we must be okay." And yet they weren't. There was a problem still, and God was going to continue to work with them. And ultimately, since they didn't respond, I mean, once they were scattered, once the northern ten tribes were scattered by the Assyrians, then they never came back. We know that. But along the way, God was helping them. But instead of being instead of responding to God appropriately and saying, oh, we should be worshiping God, they just kind of went on their merry way. Now, the challenge for us is this. The truth has prospered in California. The truth has prospered in Ontario. We're richly blessed. We've got lots of ecclesias. We've got young people for our children to have developed friendships with and relationships. We have kids camps. We've got schools. Doesn't necessarily mean everything's okay and that we're on the right track. We always need to see those blessings from God as a challenge for us to make things even better. Because here, they were blessed by God and he was responding to them, and yet they were still following these sins of Jeroboam. So it is possible to be blessed and yet not totally in the way, as it were. Still challenges, still idols, still issues in our life that we need to work out. Now let's turn this one up, 2 Kings 17, on a few more pages. And this now comes to the time we were just talking about, where, you know, the tactics of the Assyrians, they took people captive and they transplanted them. So the Israelites were taken and put in this different place, and people from there were brought into the land of Israel, and they scattered people around. And this was the start of the Samaritan people, the people that dwelt in the area of Samaria. And if you just pick up the record, 2 Kings 17. Let's just to get a bit of context, verse 24. And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cuthah and from Ava and from Hamath and Sepharvaim and so on, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. So people were transplanted all over the place. And these people that were brought into this land, they didn't know the gods of the land, as they said. They didn't know who they worshipped. And so when God was punishing them, they were confused. What should we do? So the king of Syria says, I'll solve the problem. I'll teach you I'll teach you the customs of the people that used to dwell here before you, and then you can just act like them and everything will be all right. And so we got the mixed worship, and it's described as this, almost, you can hardly believe this description. Verse 33, they, the people of Samaria, these sort of some transplanted from all kind of different areas, perhaps some that were left in the land, a mixed multitude, says they feared the Lord and served their own gods after the manner of the nations whom they had carried away from thence. Unto this day they do after the former matters. They fear not the Lord, because they're not doing it in truth. They're just going through the motions. Neither do they after their statutes or after their ordinances or after the law of the commandment which the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. And verse 35, whom the Lord had made a covenant and charged them, saying, ye shall not fear other gods, nor bow down yourselves to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice unto them. So you can see the same issues were around for these people here. And so finally, verse 41, so these nations feared the Lord and served their graven images, both their children and their children's children, as did their fathers, so do they unto this day. Now we know that's written for the person who, you know, the historian who was writing these records for the kings. But in a way, I like to say, okay, that's continuing on as it is unto this day. I think there's lots of people who think that they're serving God, and yet they're going about serving the graven images. And it becomes just part of what we do. This is what we do. That's what we do. It's just we go through the motions. We find a place to go on Sunday, and we go to church or whatever you want to say. And then, you know, they go on and they get about their other business. And, I mean, verse 41, they feared the Lord in a certain context, but they continued to serve their graven images. Now, Jesus ran across a woman of Samaria at the well. And what he said to her was, you don't even know what you're worshiping. You worship, you know not what. It's this mixed bag, as it were. And that's the quote there from 2 Kings 17. They feared the Lord and served their graven images. And that's what, and I know this is in the northern tribes, but that had crept into the Jewish nation as a whole. And this is what Josiah faced. This is perhaps what we face, where we're torn now. We definitely still go to meeting. fact, we still go to kids camp, and we, you know, we have our youth group activities. But is it possible that while we're fearing the Lord, we also like to serve our graven images, as it were, our idols? We want to find time and place for them as well. And we're torn. And perhaps this is something, you know, that our parents did, or our grandparents, and it's just become something we do. And it becomes like a tradition. This is what Josiah faced. And let's just go to that reading then that that we had from 2 Chronicles 34. Josiah comes on the scene as a very young man. And this is what he's faced with. In the north, they don't even know what they're worshiping. They worship. They think they're worshiping God. They're following their own idols. Doubtless to say, in the south, in Judah, they faced much the same thing. So 2 Chronicles 34, Josiah was 8 years old and he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 130 years. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of David his father and declined neither to the right hand to the left nor to the left. He saw David as his father. How important that was. I mean, David really was his like great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. Ammon and Manasseh were his immediate father and grandfather, and not a very good example to follow. Although Manasseh may have had some influence on Josiah, they did overlap for a few years, and we know Manasseh repented at the end. Perhaps Manasseh channeled his energy into his grandson, knowing that his son Ammon was a lost cause. Wherever Josiah got this from, he looked to David, and we do need that in the truth. We need biblical heroes, as it were, perhaps from Scripture, an aunt or an uncle that we know that we can follow their example. So he walked in the ways of David his father. He turned not to the right hand nor to the left. Interestingly enough, just do a little word study on that, turning not to the right hand or to the left. It's throughout the first five books of the Bible in sort of an ideal. This is what you should do so that you don't turn to the right hand or to the left. The only person in Scripture who actually says they did it is Josiah. That's right here. That Josiah turned not to the right hand or the left. And that's amazing when you think about it, based on the world that he was born into. So let's see if we can learn a little bit from what he does here. For in the eighth year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David his father, and in the 12th year he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem. Notice that he gets his own sort of house in order, as it were. It says in the eighth year of his reign, so he would have been 16. Perhaps there's a few 16-year-olds out there. There's someone who turned 16 today. Jason's looking around. Okay, so that's pretty amazing. 16, it says he began to seek after the God of David. That word to seek there, I've got the Hebrew word there. The idea is to tread or to frequent, to follow, to seek, to ask, to diligently inquire. I guess if we were to sort of give it a literal translation, it's to beat a path. You know, when you go somewhere, perhaps a park or whatever, and they got all these nice meandering pathways or whatever, and with grass in between. But right down through the middle is the shortest distance, and it's well-worn because it's all, the grass has been worn away because people, they take the shortest route if they want to get from here to there. That's the idea. It's a trodden path, a pathway that's been beaten. So here's Josiah at 16 years of age, developing habits of mind and behavior by frequenting them. Okay, so we have to think to ourselves, what paths have been beaten in our lives? Where do we frequent, as it were? Is it in things of God, or is it in the things of the world? What do we become proficient at that we can just even do without thinking, like a habit? They say it takes 23 days to make or break a habit of sort of continuous repetition. And research has borne that out. So here, for example, the readings, are they habitually done? Where it's just, we don't even think twice. And we feel sort of like something's missing if, because of the day's schedule, we don't get the readings done. Here's Josiah seeking after God. He's beating a path to God. That's the first sort of key to success. Pathways of godly thinking, a real earnest focus, diligence and regularity, as opposed to sort of a casual, sort of superficial, occasional interest in the Bible. It's like, yeah, I enjoy the Bible. It's kind of, but we don't really want to get into it and really beat a path to God, as it were. So that's what he did first, in the eighth year of his reign. He's got his mind and his life prepared so that he can do what he really wanted to accomplish, which began in the 12th year of his reign. So he's then 20 years old. He's ready to act. He knows what to do with the idols. And we see there, and I don't know, it was well read. I don't know if you picked up the emphasis. Let's just look at those verses again. In verse 3, in the 12th year of his reign, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and from the groves and the carved images and the molten images. And here's what he did. It's all about idolatry, right, brothers and sisters, young people? And they break down the altars of Balaam in his presence. So even the kind of king who said, oh, go out and do it. I'm just going to sit here in Jerusalem and put my feet up. He's there. He's active. He's involved. It's a personal thing for him that he's involved in. The images that were on high above them, he cut down. And the groves, that's their Asherah that we looked at earlier, the carved images and the molten images, he break in pieces and made dust of them and strode it upon the graves of them that had sacrificed unto them. And he burned the bones of the priests upon their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. Now, if you remember, that's what Jeroboam was told he was going to do. But that's up in the north. Okay, so first, he gets his own heart right. He goes out. And I mean, is there any doubt what Josiah thought to do with these things? He's absolutely smashing them to pieces. Verse 6, and so did he in the cities of Manasseh and Ephraim and Simeon, even unto Naphtali, and their mattocks round about. And when he had broken down the altars and the groves and beaten the graven images into powder and cut down all the idols throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. He's fulfilling that commission that was given even before he was born. 2 Chronicles 34, verse 3 there, to purge is to make bright or to make pure. Literally, to be made free of foreign admixture. Okay, to be pure. In other words, there's nothing foreign in there. It's pure. It's purged. Remember the strange gods, the foreign gods? That's what he's doing. And he's going throughout all the land. He's trying to rid the land of all the defiling influences. Now, we may have learned about this. His passion may have come from his own father and the experiences he had. If you just go back into 2 Chronicles 33, just back a page there, we mentioned that Manasseh had a repentance. And Manasseh tried really hard to undo what he had done, but it's always harder to undo things than to do it right the first time if you've done something that's wrong. And so there in verse 15 of 2 Chronicles 33, he, that is Manasseh, took away the strange gods and the idol out of the house of the Lord and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem and cast them out of the city. So Manasseh got rid of the idols. But did he do what Josiah did? No, he cast them out of the city. Interesting, you read down verse 22. Let's read verse 21. Ammon was 22 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. But he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as did Manasseh his father. For Ammon sacrificed unto all the carved images which Manasseh his father had made and served them. You say to yourself, what? Just a second, Manasseh got rid of them. Ammon just went and found them, brought them back. Now, you could say, well, he could have, if he even destroyed them, Ammon might have remade them. That's not the point. The point is, you know, we might have a problem and we're just going to go put it in the closet or out in the garage or, you know, on the back burner, we might say. And we're, you know, we try and deal with things on that level. Like, oh, yeah, it's, you know, I'll stop doing what I've been doing that's been, you know, taking me away from God. But if we don't crush it, if we don't, you know, destroy it, in the example of Josiah did here, it'll come back. Our human nature is like that. And we'll slip back into those old habits, those old routines. So it really requires quite an effort. And I know Josiah's the king and all, but I guess we can ask this question. How are we doing in our circle of control? Your circle of control or influence might be very small. You might be a young person in a home, and you can't dictate, you know, the decisions that your parents make. So your circle of control might be you, first and foremost, and maybe your friends, maybe the Sunday school class or your CYC. Whatever circle of control you have, how are you doing? You know, we can't go and change the laws and set up protests, you know, take down all the bad billboards that there are, or whatever the case might be, or, you know, overthrow the government. Okay? That's not what we're called to. But we have a circle of control. ourselves personally, our family, and it goes out from there. How are we doing? King Josiah, yeah, he was king of the nation, and he did his best to rid the land of its defiling influences. We mentioned that. It's on the slide there. It's interesting that God rewards endeavor, because if you just do a little bit of cross-referencing, you'll see that when Josiah was 20, that's when Jeremiah started to prophesy. Just understanding they were contemporary. And so you can kind of see God saying, you know, that's good, Josiah, keep it up. I'm going to help you. I'm going to reward that endeavor. I'm going to send you someone to help. And I'm sure you've all had that experience where, you know, ecclesial life, someone comes along right at the right time to help kind of keep a project going or to get it started. That's a good point to think there. So Josiah, of course, while he's doing the purge, we'll go to the king's record now in 2 Kings 23. They find the book of the law, and this is, of course, another example of God rewarding endeavor. It's interesting that that first purge Josiah was doing, what would he have had? He didn't have the law, the first five books. I would suggest to you that he probably had the Chronicles of the Kings. Of the kings who went before him, and so he would have gone over and over those stories of David, and that's why he followed after David, his father. But he finds the book of the law, he shares it with others in 2 Kings 23, 1 verse 3, and it says he stood by the pillar and made a covenant with the people. Now that's interesting, because we're going to follow this through a little bit longer. You know, Josiah could go through the length and the breadth of the land. He had the authority to cast down images, to sort of bring all the people here to the city and stand by the pillar and make a covenant with them. I think the lesson for us, and especially going away from today, is that the people were sincere that day. It says they stood to the covenant. The people stood to the covenant as well. But there were a problem with the idols in their hearts. And Ezekiel was another contemporary of Josiah, and this is quite interesting. If we just go over to Ezekiel chapter 14, sorry, we didn't. The king's record there just showed him making the covenant, and the problem was that the idols were in their hearts, and I guess this is where we're bringing it to us here today. That, you know, there's physical, literal things that cause problems for us. But it's what's going on in the heart that can make the change. Here in Ezekiel 14, verse 3, "Son of man, these men have set up idols in their heart." You know, it didn't matter what Josiah did or where he went. He could destroy and smash to powder and grind to pieces every single idol in the length and breadth of the land. But he couldn't get at people's hearts. He tried. Says, "Son of man, these men have set up idols in their heart and put the stumbling block of iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of at all by them?" Now, there's a challenge, brothers and sisters. You know, we have on our walls of our house, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." We pray unto God. We ask for help. But God says, they've got idols in their heart. Do you think they can come in and be inquired of by me? Am I going to respond to them? Do they think I'm going to listen? "Therefore speak unto them and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idols in his heart and putteth the stumbling block of iniquity before his face and cometh to the prophet, I the Lord will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols, that I may take the house of Israel in their..." "That I may take the house of Israel in their own heart, because they are all estranged from me through their idols. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, repent, and turn yourselves from your idols, and turn away your faces from your abominations. For every one of the house of Israel and of the stranger that sojourneth in Israel, which separateth himself from me, and setteth up his idols in his heart, and putteth the stumbling block of iniquity before his face, and cometh to the prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself and will set my face against that man," and so on. So the idols were in their heart, and Josiah couldn't touch them. Now, What happened was this. He purged the land, and he went through the length and breadth of the land. They started clearing out the house of God, found the word of God, the first the law of God, and Josiah was flabbergasted by what he read. That's where he tears his clothes, and he realizes how far they've departed from the law of God. And we won't turn this up, we're running out of time, but all these things, if you look in 2 Kings 23, were inside the house of God. Vessels for Baal, a grove, worshiping the host of heaven inside the house of God, idolatrous priests, and even sodomites in the house of God. Now, this is after Josiah has purged the land of all the idols. You say, well, how could that be? How could that be? Well, you see, the people in their heart had all these idols and were doing what they really wanted to do, and eventually that crept into their worship in the house of God. Now, what's the lesson we can take from that? The temple of God. Well, we can think in terms of the ecclesia, and we should. Let's first of all make it a personal lesson. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. When we think of the temple of the Lord, first thing, we can make it something very personal. Your body is God's temple. 1 Corinthians 6, starting at verse 18, Paul says, "Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body." And he says, what? "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So first and foremost, you know, what's going on in God's temple? Our body. And we can think of literal things like the immoral behavior that Paul's talking about here. We can think of all kinds of things. And society is rife with people who abuse their bodies, whether it's through, you know, abusive drugs or all the kinds of I don't know how you guys feel about like piercings and tattoos, which have just become so prevalent today. But it's people saying, it's my body, I can do with it what I like. And Paul's saying, you know, your body, your mind, physical and spiritual, is not yours. You're bought with a price. And you dedicate yourself to the one who bought you. You are not your own. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the temple of God is also the ecclesia, and he walks in our midst. So, you know, we have to think about what's going on in our ecclesia. Jesus walks among the lampstands, as it were. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16, "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." In Revelation, of course, chapters 2 and 3, Jesus walks amongst the lampstands. And so there's some very challenging lessons here from Josiah and what he did. And of course, you got the quote there from Peter, "Judgment begins at the house of God." And so if we're just to take a step back and look at what Josiah did, he prepared himself personally. He sought after God. He beat a path in godly ways. Then he started to try and help others, removing the physical presence of idols, cleansing the temple. And it would seem that his second purge, which was of the temple, had a longer effect, because for the next 13 years of his reign, the people were faithful, and they mourned him when he died. Of course, it wasn't long after that they turned back, and his own sons turned back to their old ways. Interestingly enough, God finally brought about the third purge, didn't he, when he took them away to Babylon. And for Israel, literal idolatry wasn't a problem for them after they returned from Babylon. They had other issues, as we know, in the time of Christ. The issues he had to deal with the people who were, you know, self-righteous and Pharisaical and so on. But reformation, as we said, there must begin personally. Only the reformed can reform. Now, what was the effect of Josiah's purges? You know, you could become discouraged and say, oh, you know, within a few years, 20 some odd years, they were all taken away captive and it was all for naught. And people, the idols were in their hearts and they didn't really mean what they said about making a covenant to God. I would suggest to you that Josiah had a profound influence on others. For example, the three young men, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Look what they said to King Nebuchadnezzar. Can you imagine saying this to the ruler of the world? Be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. What a resolve. If only we could engender that amongst ourselves and amongst our young people. You know, I'm not going to worship the gods that this world worships. Despite the cost, go ahead and throw me into the fiery furnace. I think I would have been one of the ones bowing down and sort of, you know, it was expedient at the time to kind of at least make it look like I'm going along with it to save my life. So Josiah did influence others. Look what Daniel himself said unto Belteshazzar. This is Daniel with the writing on the wall incident, Daniel 5. Thou hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and thou hast praised. What was the issue in that situation? Who was the Babylonians worshiping? The gods of silver and of gold and brass, iron, wood, and stone. They don't see, they don't hear, they don't know. And you've rejected the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways thou hast not glorified. And there was the hand writing on the wall. And just the contrast between the gods they were worshiping, at the same time ridiculing the God of Israel by, you know, abusing the vessels that they brought forth. And they suffered the consequence of that. So, just sort of wrapping up, Josiah's dealing with idolatry. What did Josiah do? He broke them into powder, and there's the hammer coming down, smashing into pieces. The history of Israel is a story of a battle against idolatry. The battle goes on today in the house of God and amongst God's people. That's what I believe. And we've got here, an idol is anything that robs God of our heart, time, affection, energy, resources, the list goes on. And I guess the message is, destroy them or they will destroy you. We're instructed to flee from idolatry. Let's just go back to Ezekiel 33 for a moment here. I've just got a couple more slides to go through here. Ezekiel 33, as we learn the lesson from Josiah. Ezekiel 33. And I'm afraid this can happen to us sometimes in Christadelphia. This is God speaking to Ezekiel about the people. It says, when they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show forth much love, but their heart goeth after covetousness, idolatry. And he goes on to say, you know, they come, you entertain them, Ezekiel. They like coming and listening to you, that you put on a pretty good show. But they walk away and they haven't remembered a thing. And Paul tells us quite clearly to flee from idolatry or covetousness. I'll just read for you some passages. I think we read these earlier. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, says, now all these things happen to them for examples. And we left off reading in verse 12, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Actually, turn this one up, because we know, you probably thought, why did he stop reading when we looked at this last class? The very next verse, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, there's no temptation taken you, which is common to man. Okay, let's look that up, because I think this is will be a nice summary of where we're at. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. It's one of those ones where we get to know a verse so well, and maybe we forget the context. Verse 13, there is no temptation such as taken you such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above all that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. And we take encouragement and comfort in that passage. Verse 14, wherefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Yeah, God will allow, make a way of escape, but we've got to take it. And he wraps it all up here and says, flee from idolatry. So in conclusion, let's just remind ourselves, how do we flee from idolatry? What's the point? I would suggest we have this. You do not have to have what the world tells you you have to have. You don't. You'll get by without it. You do not have to do what the world tells you you have to do. Oh, you gotta go try this, it's great. You don't. Especially if it's in contrast to what you know to be true. The principles of serving God first and rejecting idols has not changed. It's been a problem for the people of God right from the very beginning. And the principles remain the same. And if Israel was scattered into oblivion, the northern 10 tribes, if the southern tribes were taken into Babylon for 7 years before they came back in order for God to teach them the lesson about idolatry, we should expect no different today. We should expect the chastening hand of the Lord to help us in these matters and to remember that his principles have not changed. So I guess we have to ask ourselves, do we think we will escape, that we can somehow avoid the problems that his people have had in the past? If we're practicing the same problems, we have idols in our hearts, we come and we listen to the word of God, but it's not sinking in, and we don't ever go and do what it is that we've heard. And let's just conclude with a final passage. If you go to James, final lesson from Josiah. James chapter 1. This is a classic little section here. Because when you think of Josiah, you might think a lot of things. You might think of a reformer. I think of the man who trembled at God's word. When the scriptures were read after they found the book of the law, it says he tore his garments and he wept. And what's our response to God's word? And we've been challenged by a lot of these passages today. And we go, oh, that sounds really good. And we go on our way. Or we say, boy, I hope brother so-and-so was listening. He really needs to hear this. All right? And that's what we do, okay? But we need to examine ourselves. And that's what this passage is here, and trembling at God's word. James chapter 1, let's start in verse 25. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. See, we've all heard today, but now we've got to go and do. This man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, he deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. And if we just up a few pages, you got that image of, you know, you go before a mirror and you look in the mirror and you go, oh yeah, I've got to comb my hair. But then you go away and you forget what you've done. It's of done you no value to you. So God's word, we've seen ourselves reflected in the word today. Maybe we've been poked here or there, prodded, pricks of conscience. If we walk away and do nothing about it, we're like the man who looks in the mirror, realizes he's got to make some changes and doesn't change them. And then this final verse, verse 27, pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. I would suggest to you that's loving the Lord the God with all your heart, soul, and mind and your neighbor as yourself. That's the whole law fulfilled. We see an issue. We purge ourselves, we keep ourselves from the idols of this world, and we channel our energy into helping others. You know, the best antidote to idolatry is to be busy in the things of God and to fill our lives with those things so there's no room for these others to encroach on our lives. So may we all be doers of the word and not hearers only. Thank you.